Now we continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, and turning again this morning to chapter 4. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 4, beginning to read again in verse 1. The verses that we come to look at this morning are verses 3 to 6, beginning in the first verse. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch on to prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. These words that we come to look at this morning in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter stand connected with the two verses that have gone before in the chapter, and which we looked at last time. Those two verses of the chapter are what we refer to as a call to arms. For as we saw from the whole ring of that first verse, the Apostle Peter is calling us to arm ourselves with those things that will enable us to live our Christian lives aright, especially perhaps if our lives happen to be cast at times when there is persecution and hardship for the professing Church of Christ. The first piece of armour, of course, that Peter exhorts us to put on is the thought that our Lord Jesus Christ has once suffered for us in the flesh, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For as much then, you remember that first verse begins, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That first word of Peter's then is a connecting word with all that has gone before, for as much then, you see. And what has gone before, of course, is an account of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 18 of the previous chapter, but not being completed until the end of the chapter in verse 22. It's not just the sufferings of Christ then on the cross as such that Peter is telling us to arm ourselves with the thought of, but it's the whole totality of what the sufferings of Christ mean for the believing man or the believing woman or young person or child. It's the course of the sufferings from the cross, as it were, to the crown. So that he starts off with the cross indeed in verse 18, but that verse cannot stand isolated from everything else that comes after. And as he begins on the cross, so he goes on to the tomb, so he descended, you remember, or had us rather, to descend by faith with Christ into the lower parts of the earth, into hell itself, where his cross is vindicated even before those spirits of the damned that are abiding in hell. From that, the resurrection, from the resurrection to the ascension, and then from the ascension to that place where Christ is seen in the last verse of the chapter, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in high, it says, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It's the wholeness of what the cross of Christ means. As I say, you can't stop with Christ on the cross. If you do, then you're guilty, in fact, of something of the same kind of sin as the papists. The cross of Christ is more than his death on the cross. But the vindication of that death in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the session of God's right hand, in his coming again, all things are caught up together and vindicated together. Now is the crisis of the world. Christ dies, rises, ascends, sits down, returns again at the end of the world. And so you see, if a Christian is passing through persecution for righteousness' sake, then there's not a better piece of armour than the wholeness of the sufferings of Christ in their vindication, in their glory. And that's the very thing, the very shield, the very helmet, the very breastplate, the very sword, if you like, if you're looking at it from an offensive point of view. The very piece of armour or armament that Peter sets before us there in that. It's what Paul said, as we mentioned, that Christ has died. That's how he answers anybody. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, that has ascended to God's right hand, who also maketh intercession for us. You only put your foot, as it were, on the first rung of the ladder at the cross, but you go on and on to all the glory of the cross in the crown that adorns the victor's brow. And there is your breastplate and your shield and your helmet and your girdle of truth for the fight of faith that we are called to. The one who has suffered is the one who is exalted. Do you suffer for righteousness' sake? Then you shall be exalted. For if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. That other piece of armour, you remember, in the second half of the first verse, is a strange piece of armour in some ways. We called it the thought of ceasing from sin. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You remember we said what that didn't mean. For one thing, it didn't mean Christ. It's not speaking now about Christ, the one that suffered, and having suffered in the flesh, has now ceased from sin. For Christ never had any sin to cease from. Neither is Peter speaking about some kind of a process that we can go through in this life so that we come to a point of sinless perfectionism where we never sin again. Is he saying if you suffer, if you go through the mill, as it were, oh, no one ever suffered like me, and no one has crosses to bear like me. If you come to that point, then you come to the point where you never sin again. He's not saying that either. But there's only one point, you remember, my friends, and this makes it very simple and yet full of abundant lessons for us and humbling ones too. The only point that we cease from sin is when we're put into the earth, as the case might be, at the point of our death. For only at the point of death when we cease from sin, only then will we finish up with all our sinful, weary days. And only at that time will we cease indeed. But that's what he means. He that hath suffered in the flesh. Christ suffered in the flesh. What does that mean? That means Christ died. And if we suffer in the flesh, that means simply we die. And when we die, we cease from sin. We're going to the realm where there is no more sin. But how challenging that is, you remember. That Peter can hold up before these people the fact that they're leaving behind sin. Sin is obviously a burden to them, you see. That they want and desire to leave it behind, that the thought of leaving it behind can be a motive for suffering for righteousness' sake on this earth. What a thought. What a shattering, humbling thought, my friends. To be burdened with sin that we want to leave it behind. Old Mr. Bunyan had it right when the man was turned away from the gate of heaven at last. Then discovered I that it is not enough to be weary of the world. A man must be weary of his sin. Weary of his sin. And my friends, it's the weariness of sin, not the results of it. Of sin before thee only have I sinned. That kind of weariness that is to be a motive for death itself, which will strip away sin from our mortal bodies once and forevermore. What a humbling thought. How humbling the Bible is to us. It's calculated to be that. For when we are cast down, then we are lifted up. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due season. In due season. So the lesson. And then the using of the piece of armour in the second verse. That, you see, literally, so that. There's a reason for having these thoughts. For as much then that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. There's a reason for having the remembrance of your future sinless state before you. And the reason, the purpose is this, that so that now in this present state, you might endeavour to live as you're going to live in your future state. As you're going to be then, says Peter. The remembrance of that is to cause us by the grace of God to endeavour to live aright now, this present time. Not to the will of the lusts of men in the flesh, but according to the will of God. That's it. Arm yourselves with these things. And when you arm yourselves with them, then use the armor that God has given you at your disposal. Your future state, then, as a thing to influence and temper your present state with regards to our living aright as the professing people of God upon this earth. Well then, to our verses for this morning. And as I said, our verses then stand connected with those same words that have gone before. You see, Peter is holding up indeed our future state as a motive for living aright in our present state. But he moves then from the future state for living aright in our present state to our past state for doing exactly the same thing. Verse 3, for the time past of our life, he says, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. What's Peter saying there, my friends? Well, in a few words, Peter is saying this. He's saying that one of the reasons for us endeavouring to live aright at this present time is the thought that we have had more than enough sin in our past life to last us the whole of our life. Do you sin now, my brethren, he's saying. Remember that you've sinned enough in the past so that you need never sin again if it's only a question of sufficiency as far as sin is concerned. Read the two verses together and you'll see that's the connection. So that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God, for this reason, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, and all the rest of it. You've had plenty of sin in your past life, says Peter. You don't have to sin in your present life. For you've had plenty in your past to last you all your life. Aye, to last you 10 lives, if you should live that many. You see, the use of that word Gentile again, of course, is the same as it's used in every other place. Remember verse 11 of chapter 2. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. What's Peter speaking about? Is he writing to Jews here and telling them that they're to live right as Jews among Gentiles? Of course not. He's speaking about the fullness of those terms, the true counterparts, the great distinction in the world before Christ came and before the cross was the Jew and the Gentile. The distinguishing mark now, my friends, is not something that's brought about by a man's birth, but by a man's rebirth.
Ye are the children of Abraham, he says. Ye are the true Israelites by faith in Jesus Christ. The church is the Israel of God. And the church, the believers, these are the spiritual Israelites. And the world, the unconverted, these are the Gentiles. That's what the Bible sets out before us, if we understand it aright. The spiritually converted, these are the Jews. The spiritually unconverted, these are the Gentiles. And what Peter is doing, he's simply casting us all back, you see, to our old spiritually Gentile days, our old unconverted days. When we did our own will, not the will of God, as he said. When we worked out our own unregenerate natures, when we did those things that pleased ourselves. When we wrought the will of the Gentiles, he says, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and all the rest. You see that Peter's doing that for this very good reason, my friends. Peter includes himself in that behavior pattern because it's a behavior pattern of human nature through and through. Note the words in that verse 3. For the time past, he says, of your life, of our life. Yes, you say, but that's in italics, and you've told us often to read italics, yes. It's in italics because it's the third case of the two that follow, so it must be in italics. And it's in italics aright to understand it aright. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, and all the rest. Our, us, we. Was Peter a Gentile? Peter was no Gentile, my friends. Peter was a Jew. A circumcised, cleansed Jew. Remember, even after his conversion, remember in the flat roof of the house of Simon the Tanner, I've never touched anything that's unclean. Remember how he lapsed back a few times into his old ways. But he was a Jew, he wasn't a Gentile. But in the fullness of the term, spiritually speaking, my friends, Simon Peter was as much a Gentile, spiritually speaking, as Pontius Pilate or as Festus, governor of Roman Judea. Every bit as much a Gentile, because Gentile in the past is the picture of heathen, unconverted, for all the days after the cross, as Jew in the past is picture of Christian for all the days until Christ shall come. He's not a Jew that's won outwardly. He's a Jew that's one inwardly, circumcised in the heart, regenerated, says Paul. And Peter's speaking about our old unconverted days. Not your old unconverted days. Not your Gentile days. Our days, he says. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, and all the rest. Peter, my friends, is saying this. He's saying, my brethren, don't sin now by the grace of God. Don't sin because you're bound for a place where you will never sin again. Use that as a motive for your present life. Endeavor not to sin now because the whole of your future life is ceasing from sin. Don't sin now also because in your past life you filled your cup of sin. Filled it to overflowing. Sufficient unto all the days of your life is the evil that you committed in your own unconverted days. It's sufficient that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, that's on this world, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Sin aplenty. We had sin aplenty, my friends, in our past life. Now you see, that's the case, and please receive it to your heart that it is the case. whatever the period of your life you lived in a non-converted state, you sinned enough during those days to last you all the days of your life. To last you 10 lives, I say, as far as the question of sufficiency goes. Each and every one of us, my friends, if it's only a matter of sinning because we think we've got a little bit in the balance that we need to add to fill up our cup, there's no question as far as that's concerned. We've more than fulfilled our quota of sin. And if, my friends, we never sinned again, if that were possible, if that could be the case, if we never sinned again from the very moment of our conversion until Christ should come, if we could do that, we would still have abundance in our bank balance of sin to last us for all those days. Read the verse. For the time past of our life may sufficient. Literally, was sufficient for us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Sufficiency, full sufficiency. Time aplenty, opportunity aplenty, opportunity taken aplenty. We sinned enough. We've sinned enough. And it's that Peter's putting. Look at your measure, he says. You remember the good man that the Lord spoke about, that gave the measure, poured in the grain, and then he shook it about, because when you shake about anything, there comes the settling, and then after it had settled, he poured in some more and shook it again and let it settle until it was pressed down and flowing over. Well, our cup of sin, don't you see, our basket of sin, it's full to overflowing. Why then, Peter's saying, why should we want to try and press in more to that which is overflowing already? That's what he's saying. That's what he's holding. Holding before these very people, you remember, that he has held up as a motive for their living aright in the present, that they're going to be finished with the weariness of sin in their present life at a future time. So he holds it up. Note something, my friends. He doesn't say, just forget your old sin. Whatever distempered brain concocted that notion, I tell you, they never read the Bible aright. What a foolish notion. Just forget your old sin. Forget it. My friends, the Bible is full of our remembrance of our sin. God may forget it in his own omnipotent way. What is that to thee? And here says Peter, remember what you were in the past, for that is one weapon for living aright in the present with an eye to the future that you're entering into. It's a means of grace, my friends, that very remembrance. And it's that Peter brings before us. Now, look at the sins that Peter then sets down for us in this example of old life living, as you might call it. You see, no doubt you can take the sins that Peter mentions either at first hand or else by way of application. Peter lists 6 individual things. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. 6 things. You can take them individually, or you can take them as a whole. You can take them, if you like, as 6 horses pulling the carriage of sin along. Or a more modern idiom, if you like a 6-cylinder engine, driving us up the motorway at breakneck speed in our day. You can take them and list them out one at a time, or you can take them all together. You can take them, all of them, or either of them, at first hand if they apply to you. Or you can take them by way of principle. You see, in the wholeness, and that's how we'll look at them, in their wholeness, they're really a picture of sin in the raw, are they not? So often, my friends, we have to have pictures of sin in the raw. so that we can start there and then, by the grace of God, work out by way of principle how those things apply to us. Though we may not commit the thing in actuality, how we commit it by way of principle, that's how the Lord ministered in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, can't you hear them saying, never done it in my life. But I say unto thee, that if thou lookest after a woman to lust after her, thou hast committed adultery already in thy heart. That's working from the actual to the application of the principle. That's what Christianity is all about. We are not under law, we're under grace, but that's grace. And that's the outworking of grace in our heart. Now, in the raw, at first hand, you know, I believe this, my friends. I believe our dear old departed brother Peter is telling us a wee bit about himself, perhaps. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. My friends, surely what we're told of Peter, it's not far out of the question to think that he's speaking about himself. He was a big fisherman. That's what he was. Remember his vocabulary? It sprang to the surface at that infamous point in his life. He didn't have to be taught that at that moment. What he said that night by the fire in Caiaphas's judgment hall was something that came springing out of his past life. And my friends, the past life of Peter as a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee, who's to say that he's not speaking about himself with the excess of wine and the revelings and the banquetings? Big Peter, my friends, if you want to see something of his nature in a brawl, perhaps, remember when he lopped off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. That's Peter going into the raw again in those kind of incidents. Now note this. That's not denigrating Peter. There's something very much to be learnt there. We're not, my friends, to admire human nature as such. We're to admire grace. I think we forget that. So that along come some snobby-nosed Christians very often. And they say, oh, well, you know, they're such and such. Well, you know, he never had much. You know, he comes from a very ordinary house. Comes from a slum. Come from the depths, does he? My friends, it's grace in a Christian's heart and life that's to be admired if we're to admire anything to the glory of God. Not his nature. So that you can make Peter, if he was, bring it before your eyes, the greatest rogue that ever walked, and not denigrate Peter. But you can exalt the grace of God that has made that Peter what he now is, in contrast to what he then was. And my friends, you can see Peter surely working out the will of the Gentiles as far as revelings and banquetings and noisy behavior, aye, and brawling, if you like, all these other things. Not out of the question, not for 1 minute, that Peter is remembering himself. For he has included himself. So, obviously, he includes himself at least in some of the 6 sins that he mentions. You see, there would have been many in the churches like that. Many. As Paul writes to Corinth and gives a far greater list of sins than that's it set down there, and writes and says to them, and such were some of you. What a glorious past tense. Such were some of you, but now are ye washed, and sanctified, and all the rest. And Peter's writing back, my friends, and telling that we can recall our sin, our particular sins, if you like, if we have them as first-class, first-hand recollections. We can recall them and use that recalling as a very means of grace for turning away from sins in our present life. Of course, we're not to think of all sin as comprehended under those six things that are set out there. Sin in the raw, indeed it is. Sin can be very refined as well. Take that sin of drunkenness. We immediately have one picture springing to our minds when we think of drunkenness. But my friends, the person, the drunkard, the drunken person, with a brandy glass in his hand or her hand and all the wit to go with it, is every bit as much a drunkard as the man with a 50 pence bottle of wine at the corner of some old dilapidated street in Inverness. Every bit as much. You see, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And the death can come like the blow of a hammer and smash us to pieces. Or it can come as silently and as quietly as a hypodermic needle slipping under the skin. The same result, although arrived at in an extremely different way. Sin, my friends, is all caught up. Raw sin, refined sin, you can read it all. But if you knew it, then you can take it, any part of it, refined or raw or both of them, and you can take them and the remembrance of those things that you did and I did in our past life. These, my friends, these remembrances and the sufficiency of those things, as far as the fullness of sin is concerned, these things can work as grace in our heart to keep us from sin now in our present life. But as I say, not only at first hand, by way of principle. Don't you see how clearly that comes out there? As Peter includes himself. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. What? Simon Peter reckoning himself with that? Well, Peter was a Jew, my friends. And many's a drunken Jew there was. And Peter, no doubt, partook when the opportunity presented itself. But a Jew that committed abominable idolatries. This was something else again. When all said and done, my friends. When all said and done. But you see, dear old Peter has learnt the same as dear old Paul learnt, that idolatry is more than taking a piece of wood or a piece of gold and making a wee god and bowing down before it four times a day. And he has learnt the principle of idolatry. So that Paul, you remember, when writing about our past life and our present life, the old man and the new man, he tells us to put off covetousness, which is idolatry. What? Is it like bowing down before Baal to covet? Yes, it is. If you take both of the things in their fullness by way of principle to your heart and your mind, out of the full revelation of God in the New Testament of God which he has given to us. How is that? Well, very simple. If I covet something, I simply say, I want that, and not only do I want it, I can't do without it, and my life will not be full until I get it. I must have it in order to live fully. My friends, there is only one thing that we need, and that is the presence. And to say we must have a need and our lives can't be fulfilled without having anything that goes over that presence of God, that is to set something above God in that covetousness, that is idolatry. And Peter was an idol worshipper, as was Paul, as is every one of us. And we can take all the sins that are mentioned there, from lust to lasciviousness to banquetings to revelings. And by principle, if we've got spiritual comprehension at all, we can put it right into our own hearts and our own minds. And by the grace of God, we can say, sufficient. I had sufficient of it. And Peter's only telling us to pass that verdict. More than enough. I have sinned more than enough in my past life to last me for all my life. And from that remembrance of the past, as well as that view of the future, then, you see, to live exactly what he says in that verse 2, no longer the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. It's our present life. It's our present state. And Peter takes them, don't you see, and he surrounds that present state with a picture of what we will be in the future, the complete contrast to what we are in the present. Ceasing from sin. Use that as a motive. From the past. What we were in the past in contrast to what we should be in the present. Use that as a motive. Take both, and by the grace of God, crush that sinfulness in our life. In the present, pressing it in on both sides with both of those mighty facts. Mighty facts. It's a good word. A good word for the unconverted, even. My friend, whatever age you are, be sure that you have served sin and Satan long enough. Long enough. Given him enough of your time and enough of your energy and enough of your talent. Given him enough. And for the converted, my friends, let me tell you this. If you find a Christian worth his salt who has a labor of love in the gospel for the things of Christ, you'll find very often that there's one thing that undergirds that along with others, and it's this. I served the devil long enough. By the grace of God, I will now serve the God of grace. Old Apollyon tried to do it with Pilgrim, you remember. Come back into my service. No, he says, I served you long enough. And your wages were bad, for the wages of sin is death. I served you long enough, and now I serve the King with my life. Do we serve Christ, my friends? Do we serve Christ now with our life? Who do we serve? Do we serve ourselves? That's but to serve the devil in another guise. We've served him long enough, surely, in our unregenerate days and now in our Christian days. Do we serve the Lord that called us by his grace? Look at the next two verses in the chapter then for just a minute. Peter now begins to speak about the reactions and the end of those that the believer in Christ has still left in that past life out of which he has been called by the gospel. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of wrath, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. First of all, he gives a general description of the reaction of the unconverted towards the believers in Christ, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot. They're amazed. They think it's strange. You'll know this reaction, I'm sure. They can be amazed for different reasons, at different times, with different people. They can be amazed that a Christian should believe the things that they believe. What, that they're going to heaven just because they believe that a man 2,000 years ago died on the cross. They're amazed at the things that you do. They're amazed, especially perhaps, at the things that you don't do, especially if they do them. Because there's nothing irks a person more, my friends, than the simple statement that you don't do a certain thing, or simply not doing it. There's nothing that seems to irk a person just like that. So says Peter, they're amazed. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess. That is, their same excess of riot. Run not with them is that old familiar word, the same one that Paul uses, about wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world is the way in which everybody goes. You can run in it or you can walk in it. It's unity way, you might call it. It's the way of the world. It's the world's thoughts towards Christ, towards God, towards the things of the gospel. And everybody walks in that way. You remember, it's like a wave beating up against the sea wall. All individual bits and drops of water, but constituting one great volume. So that, you see, when one drop dares to break away from that, then there's the uproar, the amazement, the strangeness, that you're not part of the wave, that you're not part of the course. Remember that Festus. Paul, he says, much learning doth make thee mad. Thou art beside thyself. You'll note that Festus never thought that the leaders of the Jewish nation that he had dealt with were beside themselves. No. Because the world can have religion. Because religion's part of the world, my friends. But the gospel is something else instead. And thou art beside thyself. Mr. Spurgeon has a lovely sermon along these lines on this particular subject. He has it woven round a lovely text that pertains to Simon Peter. He weaves it, of course, in the way that only Mr. Spurgeon can weave a text. It's that part in Acts 12 where Peter's released from prison, you remember. Then there comes the hubbub the next morning and the guards come into the cell, but they find that the bird has long since flown. And these are the words that Mr. Spurgeon seizes on. Now, as soon as it was day, it says, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? So Spurgeon, you see, enlarges in that. What's become of Peter? Dear old Peter, that used to be with us in all those high jinks of a bygone day. Where's Peter? Where's old Peter? Or old John? Or Mary? Or Robert, as the case might be? There's the amazement. There's the strangeness. What's become of our old boozing bosom pals? Where are they? They think it's strange that you run up. But then it doesn't stop there, you see. The amazement doesn't stop there. Because you remember the whole subject that Peter is dealing with here, my friends. Not a light-hearted subject. It's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. So it doesn't stop with amazement. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. That you is in italics. So, in fact, they speak evil of you. They speak evil of your religion, your profession. They speak evil of your God himself. And that's the very groundwork, don't you see, for persecution, when they begin to speak evil of you. So their reaction, so their end, which is very solemnly drawn. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of wrath, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead?
a word for any unconverted person to weigh up. They think it's strange, this Christian life, that thinking might turn into words and indeed into actions. But here's the end of it. They shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick, the living when he comes, and the dead when he comes. He shall speak, and they that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, and they that are on the earth shall stand up, and he shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. He shall judge them all, and they shall give account to him that shall judge them. You see, a Christian is never to rejoice, my friends, in what is going to happen to the unconverted. Yet at the same time, in the midst of persecution, Peter is saying, let this establish your feet in the midst of it. If they arraign you, they are the ones who will one day be arraigned before their God. Your judges will be judged by the judge of all this world. So the last verse of our portion, and he passes on to strengthen us, encourage us for these days in which we're to live. For this cause, he says, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. You see how Peter gathers up the whole burden of his preceding words there, and in fact he comes back full circle to the beginning virtually. You remember what he has told us. One, he has told us that when we die, we enter into that blessed condition where we cease from sin. Two, therefore, he is told us, seeing that this is the end in view, that we will one day cease from sin, then let us endeavour to live righteously now in this present time. And then three, this present way of life, then, although it will cause the wrath of man to come upon us, perhaps, by way of persecution, it's still the one that is well-pleasing in the sight of God. So he gathers all that up, you see, in that verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Who's he speaking about when he's speaking about them that are dead? Well, of course, he's speaking about all the line of the elect that has gone before. Those that had the gospel preached to them. The whole host of the redeemed, my friends, that fought out their fight of faith upon this earth until the hour of their death, when they ceased from sin, when they hung their trumpet in the hall and studied war no more, when they entered into the rest, their fight is over. Those that are now dead, they've ceased from sin. They've entered into the state that he's held before us, that we will one day enter into. But not only that, the gospel wasn't only preached to them to bring them into that state in the future for them, but to cause them to live aright during their present time that God caused them to be on the earth. For this cause, what cause was the gospel preached on to them? That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, persecuted for righteousness' sake. For he that doeth the will of God shall be persecuted for righteousness' sake, but live according to God in the Spirit. My friends, a Christian has the gospel preached to them to take them to heaven, but to cause them to live aright on this earth to the glory of God, their Saviour. For this cause was the gospel preached to them. And the gospel was preached to them, my friends, and the fruits of the gospel was shown in them. Away from the beginning, as you have it in Paul's great chapter to the Hebrews, beginning with Abel. And by faith, and by faith, and by faith, those that received the good news that there was redemption
being justified by faith alone. Listen to what he says about Abraham. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Dear old Abraham heard the gospel, my friend. Heard it with his ears and believed what he heard. And then outworked the gospel in his life. And showed the fruits of it in his present life. By ceasing from sin as God gave him grace. Looking to that place where we would enter where he would never sin again. By the grace of God. And the contrasting picture, those unbelieving crew. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The gospel, my friend, has been preached to them that are dead, and dead right up until Peter's day. And they have ceased from sin. But the gospel was preached to them not only that they might cease from sin totally and fully, but that in the present time that God caused them to live in the earth, they might live according to the will of God, albeit they were continuously judged according to the flesh, according to the lusts of men. But the message is very simple. Fight on. That's what Peter's saying. Fight on in this conflict with sin. They who fought now cease from fighting. But they who have now ceased once fought. For so was their calling. And so is our calling. For all who shall live righteously in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.